So let's take a moment to pray. We're going to look at a chapter in Philippians today. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to go. So over in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, GEPC, Go Eat Popcorn. So that's your acronym for remembering how that goes. So Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to go. Let me pray with you and for you, and then we'll dive into this and have a look at it, okay? But let's pray. Father, I want to thank you now for this time. And Father, I just ask in our time together here now that you'd meet us in this place. To that end, Father, I pray that you'd help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly, then take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their heads, to their hearts. Father, I pray that you would help us to weigh these things that we're about to consider. And that the sermon would be a time of instruction and encouragement and edification, but more, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, it would be a time of transformation too. So we just ask these things to your glory, to your praise. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a recent Ipsos Reid poll that asked six clarifying questions of all Canadians, one of those polls that probably canvasses maybe 10 or 15,000 people. Now, one of the questions that they asked Canadians in general was how many Canadians would regard themselves as evangelical Christians? Interesting poll to be doing that. The answer to that question on the poll was 10%. 10% of Canada would consider themselves evangelical. As one might expect, among those born in Canada, those who are 55 years of age and older are more likely to embrace religion than the younger generations. And so when they were originally doing the forecasts on this in the 90s and the early 2000s, they were kind of recognizing that the church was going downhill like this. It was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The older and older people here and younger people just weren't engaging as much as they were going through that. But what they've discovered, though, is that the exact opposite is true for people immigrating to Canada. New immigrants coming into Canada, almost half of those immigrating to Canada are between the ages of 18 and 34. Now, that's a lot of people coming into Canada between the ages of 18 and 34. And they attend religious services much more than the average Canadian-born Canadian does. Reginald Bibby's research, which looked at 2011 statistics, Canada and National Household Survey data, found that one in every two immigrants coming into Canada between 2001 and 2011 was either Catholic or Protestant. Now that is a huge infusion of faith and believers coming into Canada. And you know, for years and years, the first world nations were sending missionaries to the third world. Now it's the third world who are sending missionaries to the first world. And we're beginning to recognize that the seeds sown there are now coming back at a perfect time, because we're living in a time that's more and more godless. In Canada, in the United States, in the United Kingdom, in Germany, and in the Netherlands, in Scandinavia, it's a godless world. And the people that are coming to these countries are coming from godly countries, albeit poor countries, but very godly countries nonetheless. In contrast to those indicators, the percentage of all Canadians who attend church on a weekly basis has just steadily declined and declined and declined. The number who believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God amongst evangelical Christians has steadily gone down. Evangelical Christians are beginning to question whether Jesus is really the divine Son of God. In other words, is Jesus only the only way, truth, and life? Evangelical Christians are beginning to question that, and that's declining too. More people in Canada, not talking about the church now, but just the general Canadian population, more Canadians believe that they will be reincarnated. Up to one-third of Canadians hold that viewpoint. The percentage of Canadians who believe it's possible to communicate with the dead has doubled over the past three decades to up to 42% of Canadians believe that. More than half of Canadians believe some people have psychic powers. More than half. You know, I'll see these psychic fairs and things like that. You'll see them in Red Deer and in the big cities, and I'm thinking, who goes to those things? Well, apparently more than half of Canadians are already subscribing in that direction. So there's a growing spiritual deception across our land. And it shows itself not only in the belief that you don't need a church to grow in your faith. And I'll see that comment sometimes from Christians who go, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe I'm saved by the blood of Christ on the cross. But I don't think I need to go to church. I think I can read my Bible on my own, and I think I can kind of tune in to some really good evangelistic preachers on TV. I think I'm okay doing that. I don't think I really need church. There, of course, is that they just haven't read their Bibles enough, because it talks about not forsaking the fellowshipping of yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day drawing near when Christ is coming again. That godlessness is increasing and becoming more and more of an effect in our land brings with it something called confusion. Is this kind of, we're rattling away here, Brian? Yeah, okay. Oh, I can try that. That limits me to a 2-foot movement range. Okay, so with godlessness and with the influx of people holding these kind of weird beliefs about communicating with the dead and reincarnation and so on, with all that, needless to say, comes confusion. And that's what you see in our culture and our society today. You see an enormous amount of confusion coming in. There's confusion over genders. There's confusion over what constitutes family. There's confusion over spiritual things, about who is God and who is Jesus and what exactly is my relationship to a God. It's like the proverb that says, each man does what is right in his own eyes. That is a growing issue in our land today. Everybody is developing a subjective faith, a subjective truth. Each person doing what's right in their own eyes. So the question for us, certainly a question we want to look at here this morning, is, so what are the factors that eat away at any person's faith, whether they're Muslim or Christian, whether they're atheist or evangelical, what are the factors that eat away at any person's faith inside that place? Because you see, things are no different. The scripture tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And we would tend to think, oh, this is all brand new, fresh stuff. No, this is not brand new, fresh stuff. We are, in a sense, experiencing the very same things people have been experiencing for hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Things were no different, I would submit to you, in Paul's day as he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He writes to the Philippians, and he's encouraging them about how to stand firm in their faith. I think Paul could see that things were struggling and being a challenge. Philippi, don't forget, was a Roman colony. And the civilization of Rome, the governance of Rome, the whole imperial dynasty of Rome was starting to crumble and deteriorate with subjective moralism that was just all over the map too. So Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, and he seeks to try and encourage them about how to stand firm in their faith. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm kind of stuck here sitting there, that's just the way it is. So Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read that for you. It's about 20 verses long, so maybe on the screen behind me, you can see how that goes. But this is what Paul writes. Listen carefully for how he begins to talk about the things that can eat away at your faith. And we're going to come back and talk about this chapter in just a second. Philippians 3 from the New King James sounds like this. Finally, my brothers, or brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it's safe, because there's a number of things that are going to seek to erode your faith. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He's talking about the Jewish people there who believe that circumcision, he's talking about mutilation, he's talking about how they're using circumcision as a mutilation of the flesh that would somehow set them apart as being more righteous. He said, beware of that. Instead, rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day. of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Some translations go dung. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on and says this. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything else you think otherwise, well, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Last few verses say, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have as for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Sounds like Canada. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, let's consider that passage of Scripture as we go through that. And let me kind of lay this down about three or four points. The first one is simply this. Forgetting to forget those things that are behind us ruins faith. If you forget to forget those things that are behind you, in other words, if you dwell on the past, if you continually think about your failures, if you continually chew on your regrets, your doubts, your concerns, your worries, your anxieties, it'll ruin your faith. You know, in finances, we use terms like assets and liabilities in a balance sheet. We put the plus side of the ledger as the assets and the minus side of the ledger are the liabilities. And we use that ledger sheet to set budgets. We assess progress. We do strategic planning with budget sheets. As a church, we forecast budgets every year. For Paul, the assets were all being moved over to the liability side of the ledger. He was taking everything that could have been considered a plus and moved it over to the loss side of the ledger. He refers to things that he once considered valuable. Statements of identity, statements of worth, and even righteousness. You know, there's nothing that you and I have in our culture that comes close to what Paul is going to talk about here. Because he's talking about spiritual things. In our culture, when we value things, we're valuing much more of the temporal things, the things of acquisition and purchase, maybe the things that our culture values. What Paul's talking about is he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's a high value to him. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a high value to him. He had zeal that persecuted the church. That's an extremely high value to him. He lists these things that to us, we don't have anything comparable to that in our culture. He says, as to touching the law, a Pharisee. That was a high value. That was an extremely high value. These were all on the asset side of Paul's ledger before he became a Christian. But he says, but I take all these things that have been considered great and valuable things and I move them over to the liability side of the ledger. I count all these things as loss, as useless, as, well, in some translations, dung. That's a polite word for you know what. He's talking about this absolute waste that he used to pursue. All these things that he used to be ardently, pursuing and chasing after. Circumcised the 8th day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecutor of the church. All these things, according to the law, blameless. These things were more than career, more than accomplishments. They were spiritual investments that for Paul turned out to be a pyramid scheme. Junk bonds turned out to be counterfeit funds. And Paul had come to realize that right standing with God is grounded in faith in Christ. So he moves all those things to the liability side. He says, but what things were gained to me, all these things I've just talked to you about, these I have counted loss for Christ. And then there was all the things that happened to Paul after he became a Christian, as you read through the book of Acts. I mean, is it kind of an incredible story when you read through the book of Acts what happens to Paul? He's thrown in jail in Philippi. That was something we read through this part of the inference there in the book of Philippi, but particularly in the book of Acts, or in the book of Philippians, but particularly in the book of Acts. In Berea, he was run out of town. He was beaten with rocks to the point of being considered dead in Lystra. He was hated by the Jews, his own people. Hated him. He was imprisoned by Rome, shipwrecked, whipped, beaten with rods 3 times. Now we don't have anything that compares to that. You know, when our society designs to punish somebody, they put them in a cell and they feed them 3 meals a day and give them limited television privileges. Paul was beaten with rods, and these were kind of like a long, supple rod that was almost worse than being beaten with a whip. 3 times beaten with rods inside this place as he went through that, and as he experienced these things that he went through. Rejected by the whole nation of Israel. When I think of what Paul went through, and you know Paul's story, if you know the book of Acts, that is a great deal of pain. Enormous amount of pain. Emotional pain, the rejection of all his own people, the rejection of people that used to regard him as their best friend, now they turn their back on him because he's become this zealot, this Christian. A great deal of pain, a great deal of physical pain, scars and wounds. Yet look at what he writes in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as absolute rubbish, that I may gain Christ. What I'm getting at is that sometimes we live our whole lives looking in the rear view mirror. We're always looking at where we've been. We're always looking at all the things we could have had or should have done. We're always looking at things that we've lost or the things that we had and didn't manage to keep. We look in the rear view. We live our whole lives looking in the rear view mirror. I don't know if you've ever tried driving down the road looking in the rear view mirror. You're basically trying to forecast the road ahead is going to look like the road that you just drove on. It isn't. You're going to go in the ditch if you drive looking in the rear view mirror. And it's the same with our lives too. The effect of living your lives by looking in the rearview mirror is that it can eat away your faith. You forget to forget. You need to put those things behind you. The church, the word, the Christ, all become unimportant when your faith is impaired. They all become unimportant, and then they become irrelevant, and then they become an impediment, and then they become an obstacle and a stumbling block, and that is what you're seeing in Canada today. You're seeing literally the place where the church has moved to become irrelevant, and then an impediment, and then an obstacle. And people are concerned over that. People see that. You may have family members who look at you as a Christian and they think that you're tangled up into something that used to be irrelevant, but now it's a stumbling block, it's an impediment, and it's strange. We've got to figure out a way to get you out of there. They look at evangelical Christianity as a cult sometimes. Paul makes the simple statement that what really helps us to guard against that kind of erosion of faith is to forget what lies behind and to seek to know Christ in a unique kind of way. He describes it as knowing the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I might know him. In other words, oh, that I might know Jesus. And that I might know the power of his resurrection. And then catch this other phrase. And the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what Paul has swapped for all those assets. He's pushed that stuff to the the liability side, and he says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings inside that place. The power of his resurrection. What do you think Paul meant by that phrase? Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I think Paul sees that Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on what we call Easter Sunday morning, that resurrection of Christ is like a receipt. I don't know if you ever thought of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being like a receipt. It's like a receipt that has paid in full stamped right across the top of it. What's paid in full? My sin, your sin, are paid in full by the blood of Christ. And the demonstration that his body and his blood were sufficient was the resurrection. It comes up with Jesus being raised up to newness of life and then for 50 days proclaiming the truth to the people around him, to his disciples, and to the early church as they went through that. Paid in full. That's the power of his resurrection. A resurrection that literally creates a lasting and eternal atonement for all who will take shelter in Christ. Remember how I said a moment ago that maybe just 10% of Canada would say that they're evangelical Christians? That is, 10% of our population has said to the gift of Jesus Christ, yes, I'll receive that gift. You know what that'd be like? That'd be like if I got 10 boxes, and I inside the box I put some of the most precious things in the world, crystal and gold and silver and whatever you might consider precious. Maybe if you're needing a blood transfusion, vials of blood. Maybe if there's something inside there you're needing, precious things in these boxes. And I put 10 of them up here, all beautifully wrapped boxes. And then I say, they're here. They are gifts of life for you. And 9 out of 10 people in the room will come up and walk on them. They'll crush those boxes into the ground. The box will just collapse, and whatever is in it is crushed and destroyed. One person will come up and pick up that box with that gift that has life inside it. 1 out of 10. That's what's happening in our country today. 1 out of 10 will pick up the box of the gift of the precious life of Christ inside there. And Paul is saying, oh, that I might know that power of his resurrection, the way that his resurrection guarantees and brings that gift of atonement and life for us inside that place. Oh, that I might know the power of his resurrection. I think he's thinking about the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. The body and blood of Christ completely pay the price for my sin, for your sin. But I think Paul's also saying something else when he says, oh, that I might know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection. You know what I think Paul is thinking about there? I think he's thinking about his own resurrection. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees my resurrection, guarantees your resurrection. And when will you know the power of that resurrection? When you are resurrected. That's what Paul is also inferring here. The incredible resurrection of Christ that then becomes the guarantee for my resurrection inside this place. I think that's what he's concerned about. He's looking, if you like, well, let's ask the obvious question. When will the resurrection of Paul take place? Answer, at the second coming of Christ. Paul's body right now, this moment, while we're sitting here, is buried in the ground somewhere, likely in Italy or in Rome, where he's put to death. I don't think they took his body all the way back to Israel. He was likely beheaded and probably the body buried somewhere in Italy. And right now, as we're sitting here, the body of Paul is in the ground, buried long ago now, some 2,020 years or more ago, Paul's body buried. Now, when Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ, he's talking about the second coming when Christ comes and his body raised up and the body of every other person who's a believer in Christ Jesus raised up. 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the resurrection that's going to take place, but each in their own order. First, those who are dead in Christ, like Paul, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord. Yeah, that's that resurrection process. That's, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I think that's what he's thinking about at that point as he's considering his own resurrection. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul has been experiencing that all the way through the book of Acts. That's fellowship of his sufferings, which is really all about any time that you experience suffering not because you've got a bunion on your foot, or because you've got a tennis elbow, or because you've got some kind of ailment. It's when you suffer because of your faith in Christ. You take flack, you take heat because of standing up for the name of Jesus Christ. That is the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's where that's coming from. And Paul is saying, that's something that I prize, I value, I hold up as of great worth, an asset side of the ledger. And then he makes this over-the-top statement. Do you like over-the-top statements? I kind of like over-the-top statements. I'm sort of an over-the-top statement kind of guy. He makes this statement in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it. In other words, I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? It's all about forgetting those things which are behind. All about pressing on towards that prize. The prize is the upward call. The resurrection of Christ. The way that he, literally if I were to die this very moment and my body would collapse limp to the floor, to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. The upward call would take my soul with him. But the upward call continues in the process of resurrection too, where my body is raised up. Upward call, I think, is used in an number of ways here. I press on for the prize of the upward call. Anybody ever had a shirt on, I am all about the upward call? I love the upward call. I'm an upward call guy. Maybe we ought to make some t-shirts like that. Upward call. What is there about this upward call? Well, let me suggest to you, there's three aspects to the upward call. Number one, it's theologically upward. Righteousness is only in Christ. And my upward call is into his recognition of his righteousness given to me. It's a theological upwardness. It's a metaphorical upwardness. As all other things are downward in comparison, upward is the only thing that is against all of that. It's metaphorically upward. And then it's literally upward. As the reality of the resurrection of Christ is seen and now hope for, literally upward to where Christ is, theologically, metaphorically, and literally, I press on for that upward call. And how do you do that? By forgetting the things that lay behind. That's square number one. How can you begin to guard against having your faith eroded? Stop dwelling on the stuff that's in the rearview mirror. Move forward in your faith. Begin to recognize these things that he set before us. Change some of the things that are on your assets sheet and move them over to the liabilities and put something about who Christ is in your life on the asset side. That's the first point. Here's the second. Being careless with the truth will distract your faith. You know, there's a term used in the air traffic control world. I did ATC with the military for 3 years. In the air traffic control world is a term that they use that the space industry has cottoned onto and grabbed, and now they've begun to use that same term. And the term is CFIT, C-F-I-T, and it stands for Controlled Flight into Terrain, which is fancy language for pilot error, we're going down, thud. Controlled Flight into Terrain, SPUD. That acronym refers to pilot error, and it's the cause of disasters, controlled flight into terrain. The British probe, when England decided to send up their own sort of probe that went up to Mars, the Brits, of all things, they named it the Beagle. Why? Well, that was the name of Darwin's ship. They just still haven't learned. And they sent the Beagle up, and the Beagle missed its objective because of CFIT. What they did is they forgot to convert from English units of measurement to metric units of measurement. And as a result, a $125 million project went CFIT, sailed off into destruction. The fact is they became careless with the standards of truth that were there to guide them, the very standards, the very metric units, they had become casual with it and careless. In verse 16, Paul exhorts us, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule," he says. Kind of an interesting phrase. Let us walk by the same rule. He says, let us be of the same mind. The Greek word for standard or walk by the same rule, the Greek word for rule, interesting word, canon, K-A-N-O-N. That's how the Greek word is spelled. It refers to a rod that you tie something to. And you tie something to it in order you keep it straight. And sometimes as you tie it to it to keep it straight, it's also used as a measuring device. The rod that measures something. We know today that the Bible, your scripture, that little book that you hold in your hands, the Bible is called the canon of scripture for exactly the same purposes. The divinely inspired word of God is to give us direction. It is to hold upright the truth, a measure of truth by which we not only live but have faith. And to be careless with the canon will distract your faith from trusting in God. The compass of your life, if it's not the canon, will be based on something else, anything else. If you've ever been up into the far northern parts of the country, if you go up to Nunavut, you'll get to areas where you're almost north of the North Magnetic Pole. And you get up into that place, a compass is completely useless to you, because it just swings wildly trying to find out where is true north. Which direction is north? Therefore, I'll know east and west. When you don't know where north is, then you don't have any direction. You are lost. There's utter confusion happening inside that place. And when you don't know the canon of Scripture, there's an utter confusion that happens in your life in that place. Keep living by the canon of Scripture is what Paul is saying. Live and rule by the same, live and work and govern yourselves by the same rule. Hold truth carefully in your hands in that place. So that's what canon does. It's that which is used to measure things, that which holds things upright, that which is there to keep you straight. So let me ask you a rather blunt question. What is your canon? What is the canon that guides you in all these things? Because you and I live in a very commercialized world. We live in a very mundane culture. We live in a very secular mindset. And don't kid yourselves, it gets into us. It seeps in like mud seeps into a tennis shoe when you're up to your ankles in mud. It seeps into us. What's your canon made of? What is it that you measure things by? What is it that keeps you straight and upright? What is it that you would consider truth, the indicator of truth, the measure of truth? On what is your canon based? Is there a possibility that Cephit can happen in your life because of what directs you in your canon? Is it possible that you can destroy your own life because of what you considered truth to be and you were wrong? In our culture, in our world today, that can happen. And if I'm not careful about how I handle the truth, it can distort and distract and destroy my faith. So I don't know how much more I could say about the canon of the Word of God, Scripture, other than to simply say that most Christians in Canada today are biblically illiterate. Really? Christians are? Yes! Christians are biblically illiterate. What do you mean by that? Well, let's all turn to the book of Ezekiel. If you said that to a larger group of Christians, they would go, is that Old Testament or New? If you began to talk to them or make reference to them about aspects of theology, if you began to share with them some of Paul's statements on election, they would go, ooh, what is that anyway? I've always wondered, I don't know if I agree with that. Is that really in the Bible? That's on the finer nuances. On the broader nuances, when you're finding a large percentage of the evangelical Christian church, a large percentage, maybe like 30-40%, saying, I'm not sure if Jesus really is the Son of God. That's biblically illiterate. That's what that amounts to. And so how do we combat biblical illiteracy? By knowing the Word of God. How well do you know the Word of God? If someone were to ask you to, in order, name the books of the New Testament, just the books of the New Testament, how would you do on that test? Then if they asked you to, in order, name the books of the Old Testament, whoa, especially hit those minor prophets. Those guys are a gag. How do you do that? And that's just knowing where stuff is. That's not even talking about the content. All I'm doing, I'm not doing this to embarrass you or to browbeat you. I'm doing this to exhort you, to grow in biblical literacy, because, folks, you, the church, are, if you like, the shining star of biblical literacy in this land of Canada. You're 10% of the 90% that don't believe in Jesus Christ. And if that 10% is running at about a 40% margin, in other words, half of the 10% is biblically literate, the light is even dimmer. Are you following me? Amen? Oh, come on. Amen? There we go. Here's the third point. Third point is, underestimating the importance of example isolates faith. You know, in the world that you and I live in today, that emphasizes, and it really emphasizes, individuality, and at the same time, it emphasizes pluralism. That's when you go to the grocery store and there's 52 kinds of breakfast cereal. That's pluralism. And individuality is Frank Sinatra singing, "I Did It My Way." We have both of those things in our world and our culture today. I believe that the idea of example then gets greatly diminished by both of those things. The importance of example. And Paul exhorts us to look at those who go before us, to pick up on example. Men's ministry happens here on Saturday morning. This next coming Saturday morning, that's all about example. Whenever the women get together in women's ministry or in times of sewing about, that's all about example. How younger women are following older women, how those are newer in faith following those older in faith, and using that to strengthen the church. Our world says, no, it's all about doing it my way, and it's all about there's a million and one different kinds of doing it, so everybody picks their own way. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Pluralism and individualism take example, and they throw it out the back window. Paul is saying, don't underestimate the importance of example, because if you do, it will isolate your faith. I think for the most part, we all kind of believe in the importance of example. The danger is that we underestimate its importance and we abandon the course of the example we were following in order to attain something else. You'll start following somebody that you would consider being a really good example. There's a person that you really admire. There's a person that has integrity and wisdom and truth, and there's something about them and you just want to know them more. You kind of follow their path, but then, well, we're a little bit like golden retrievers who like to chase squirrels. You know, we're following the good example and then, oh, squirrel, you know, and we're off in that direction. You know, it's easy to take example, but it's easy to get distracted from it. Listen to how Paul cautions the church. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now that's really, really important. I would submit to you, there's not a lot of sermons preached on that, because we are a highly individualistic and pluralistic culture. And yet the importance of example is huge, it's profound. And it's in every church. You have in this church great examples for young and old, for young in the faith and older in the faith. You have godly examples here. And God has given you them to grow together in the faith in that place. The examples of godlessness in our world, they are everywhere. They just abound. Those whose God is their appetite, people who emphasize pleasure as the goal and the God of their life. You know, the church of the hockey rink is filled every Sunday morning. It's the biggest church in town. In almost every town across our land, the church of the hockey rink is the biggest church, and that is the goal. That is, in a sense, the canon that's going to get you through life. Oh, son, if you only make the NHL, then your mother and I are going to Florida. I mean, there is that subtle, distorted, and I'm not knocking sports. I'm just saying it's gotten out of balance inside that place as you go through that. There's examples like those who laugh at their own shame. Racists who joke about being racists. There are adulterers who flaunt the fact that they've just committed adultery. They may be greedy about things and then be bragging about how greedy they are. Do you know what I'm saying? That is the examples of godliness, and that is the pattern that's set out before us, and it's wooing society, saying, follow us, follow us, follow us, follow us. And God is saying, do not follow that pattern. This is the pattern. These are the examples I've gone. Follow these, and it will not isolate your faith. Yet other examples to avoid are those who set their minds on earthly things. They emphasize life as a here and now commodity. I was talking with a girl this last week. You know, my mom passed away in June, and where she was cremated, and so now there's going to be a taking of the ashes and putting them away. And I was talking to a girl in a funeral home. And it was just all about here and now. And you're talking about various kinds of burials and these weird kinds of burials and things that people do in the world today. The airborne burial. I'd never heard of that before. Ask me later. It just weird stuff like that. And yet, the whole emphasis was it's here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and the light goes out, and that's it. Garbage. Absolute garbage. Do not follow that example. The idea of living for post-mortality purpose is a theology at best for some of these folks. The idea of living for a life that comes after death is a theology. It's not a reality. But most of their interests lie in a pre-mortality concern today. Eat, drink, and be merry today. It's pre-mortality focus. For the small, and you might, oh gosh, you know, when we were doing the funeral for my mom, my brother and I got up and he said a few words and I said a few words, and afterwards he was talking, he said, well, you know, at least we know mom's with dad now. Now that is a huge theological statement for my brother to make, because he is up to this point being somewhat of an agnostic, leaning towards atheist. And for him to make a statement about life after death in a generalized way that is sort of meant to be comforting and encouraging, yet it is only a washed-down theology for him right now. It isn't something that he's embraced that is actually governing how he's going to live his life and how he's going to move towards Christ. It hasn't got to that point. It is this washed-down theology inside that place. His example is the world that is around him in that kind of way. So the great question for me, for you, is, so who do you follow? Who are your examples? And perhaps, more to the point, who's following you? Who are you an example of, even though you never asked to be their example? But you are. Who's following you? And what are they picking up? Will your faith be isolated? Will their faith be isolated if they underestimate the importance of godly examples? Yeah, it will. So underestimating the importance of example isolates faith. Don't underestimate that importance. Fourth thing, last thing, real briefly. Belief in confirmation over transformation will give you a powerless faith. Seems to me that confirmation or conforming to the world is always a reaction to the past, because our worries are all about the future. That the past has its power that lays in the hands of people, either myself or others of similar persuasion. The past is always about you trying to shape yourself into something that looks like everybody else. This blending in kind of thing, this chameleon approach. If I can just change my color so that I sort of blend in, I'll conform and then I'll be accepted inside that place. That's conformity, and usually it has a mindset of the past. Transformation, on the other hand, either myself or others, is all about the future because of Christ. Its power doesn't lay in the hands of men, but in the hands of God. Transformation is in His power. It brings the will of God into my line of sight. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How? By being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation brings us to a clarity about knowing the mind of God. That's Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, 1 and 2, right in there. It's transformation that he's calling us to do. Transformation sees my citizenship in heaven, eagerly awaits the return of Christ, sees our sinful body changed into an eternal body like Christ's, and it bows in humility and adoration to God over His sovereign transforming power. When you think about your resurrection, when you think about the day that you're going to be in heaven, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face with the host of the angelic world, face to face with the church that's gone before you, just imagining that moment, let it bow you in adoration and worship. Transformation humbles us. Sees our sinful body changed in that place. Faith is the street that leads to the throne of the all-powerful God. And so faith in Christ is critical. But the pavement on the street is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that bears me up and allows me to walk over the law of sin and death. That's the image. That's the picture. By faith are you saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That's Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9, right? Faith is good, but it's not faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. It's my faith in Him. Faith is the street. The pavement that you walk on is literally the blood and the body of Jesus Christ that enables you to walk right over the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the law of sin and death. And the body and blood of Christ allow us to walk on over that law of sin and death. My faith is in the sufficiency of Christ's blood to bear my weight and to allow me to reach my Father's presence. Does the name Augustine ring a bell? Maybe you've heard his name before. He's back to the 3rd century. Augustine once said this. This is a 3rd century Christian, 300 years after the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. 3rd century Christian, Augustine, says this. God does not expect us to submit our faith to Him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. Do you catch the drift behind that, what he's saying there? It's the moment you begin to think about resurrection, the moment you begin to think about eternity, the moment you begin to think about the person of Christ, the moment you begin to think about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit inside you, the moment you begin to think about all who you now are in Christ, His righteousness upon you, your sinful nature imputed to Him, it goes past your imagination. It goes past your powers of reason and moves you to having to have a place of faith. The very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. And that's Paul's closing comment and thought to us. He says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, not in conformity, but in transformation, that you'd know the will of God and you know the power of faith in Him. These sermons are up on the website if you want to go back and read through them again and just test them, check them, see they are what they say they are claiming to be. Please do that. They are there for you for that reason. If you want to hear the audio file of this, that is there too. That you can revisit it and test it to see that it's true and then take that which is true. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you know the things that are in this world, for there is nothing new under the sun. And Lord Jesus Christ, you are the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. So there is nothing new to you. You've seen it all. You've known it all in every form and shape of fallen humanity. And you know us seated in this room here right now. You know who we are. And so I pray that you would continue to bring these thoughts close to us, that we would stand firm in our faith, that we'd resist all the things that would be corrosive to our faith, and that we would glorify you through that process. Oh, Lord Jesus, be glorified in your church, I pray. In your name I ask. Amen.